Covenant character. We left Joshua and the Israelites after they had crossed the Jordan. So they have passed through that barrier, and now they find themselves in the new land. And God kind of puts a halt to their movement because he wants them to remember just who they are. Gentleman tells the story about biking in Michigan some time ago. And he met another biker like himself who was a professor of theology. In the course of their conversation by the side of the road, they had taken a break. The gentleman said this to him. He said, "Bob, all I really want in my life is for God's word, the relationship I have with God, to take up residence inside of me and form me into Christ-likeness." He said, "I think this statement hit me hard because in my seminary training and throughout, the Bible was never that personal. We were always asking, what does it say? And seldom, if ever, make the step into a deep personal application of his word. Asking the question, how can that truth take up residence inside of me?" That first guy who says what he desires, even though he is walking in God's calling, two professors teaching others about God, about Jesus Christ, and here this gentleman says, "I want to be formed into the image of Christ." It does not matter what we are doing for God in our lives if we are not being who God wants us to be as we do it. We are in a relationship with God, and our acts and everything we do needs to express properly that relationship to a watching world. Joshua and Israel are in a covenant with God. We are in a covenant with God. And it doesn't matter what we are doing in regards to how God has called us or what his purpose is in our life, if we are not living according to covenant character. We can have all the outward signs of faith, but they mean nothing if we are not living in right relationship with him and properly reflecting that relationship to this world. So we have to ask ourselves a question today. Are we demonstrating covenant character as we follow God's calling and his purposes in our life? And in order to answer that question, we have three more questions. So we have left questions. People like questions. We need to find out what that covenant character looks like. So three questions that I see we can take from this chapter today. First question, are we marked by a trusting obedience? Verses 1 through 9. And I'm sorry if I didn't say we're in Joshua chapter 5. So Joshua 5, 1 through 9, Israel has just come over, and now God halts their movement, and he wants to renew the covenant with them. "Now it came about, when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make yourself for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. As a boy, Chun Sugura dreamed of becoming Japan's ambassador to Russia. By 1930s, as an ambassador to Lithuania, he was a step away from fulfilling his dream. One morning, he woke up to a huge throng gathered outside of his home. He learned that the throng were the Jews who had fled from Poland. They were seeking his help for Japanese visas that would permit them to escape the Gestapo. 3 times, he wired Tokyo for permission to provide the visas, and 3 times he was rejected. Sugura was a committed Christian, and here he had a choice. He had to choose between his dream and the lives of those in the crowd. He chose to disobey orders. For the next 28 days, he wrote visas by hand, barely sleeping or eating. Afterwards, during that time, he was recalled to Berlin, and as he departed from the train, he was still writing and handing visas out the windows to the refugees running alongside. His work saved 6,000 lives. Back in Japan, his remaining days were spent selling light bulbs. When his story was finally told, his son was asked, "How did your father feel about his choice?" The reply, "My father's life was fulfilled. When God needed him to do the right thing, he was available to do it." I want us to note in the text that we just read the contrast between Israel's the previous generation's disobedience and now Joshua's obedience. And it is an obedience that is a trusting one. It is a trusting obedience because we do not know the outcome or the consequences that we face. Here, the ambassador chose to obey God even though it left him without a job, selling light bulbs for the rest of his life. Here in this passage, we see a couple things that come to light. Those that left Egypt were all circumcised. They had the outward sign of God's covenant, but yet that outward sign didn't match the inward disposition of their hearts. They were all circumcised. They were all delivered from Egypt. But what does it say? They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. One of the greatest ways that we reflect the covenant and the relationship that we have with God is walking in obedience to His commands. What was the result of their disobedience? The result of their disobedience was a curse and shame. They lived in the desert for 40 years eating manna. The reproach of Egypt was upon them. The reproach of Egypt was the shame that came with their disobedience, and it brought dishonor to God and to Israel because it looked like God didn't fulfill His promise of bringing them into the land. So our disobedience not only brings us shame, but it is dishonoring to God as well. It does not matter what we look like on the outside. It doesn't matter if we come to church all the time, if we tithe, we can sing songs, we can even be involved in God's work. What matters is our hearts. True circumcision is that of the heart. It is the removal of the flesh. meaning we do not any longer follow after our own desires, but we follow after the desires of the Lord. That is true circumcision. It is performed by the Spirit. And here we see that Joshua already is reflecting true circumcision because he is walking in obedience. We could be following God's plan for our lives in the fact that we are doing what he has called us to do, but not living in obedience, and that is not properly reflecting the covenant relationship that we have with him. There was a reporter who did an interview and wrote a book about the mafioso, and he studied the private lives of these guys. And what he came to find, what he realized is, as he's going through this, that a lot of those guys in the mafia professed faith in Christ. He said that there was one guy who would actually pray before he would kill someone, asking the Lord to be with him and that nothing would happen. He said that there was another guy that when they raided his house, they found 73 statues of Jesus Christ saying, "Lord, I place my trust in thee." Another guy in his prison had Bibles, prayer books, and all of those things. It does not matter what we have on the outside. We can do all of these things. We can say all of these things. What matters is inward obedience. Circumcision of the heart. We have to listen and obey God's voice, even when it is difficult. And this was difficult for Joshua and Israel. What? It's kind of funny. The first thing that God does, he brings them over across the land. They're in enemy territory now, right? They should be attacking people. But what does God do? He puts the entire Israelite army out of commission for 3 days. They're completely vulnerable. You see, before, it was the same idea. Israel did not trust God. They did not listen to his voice. They didn't want to go into the land because they didn't believe that he could handle it. And because they didn't trust him, they didn't obey him. And here we have Joshua placed in the same circumstance. God is making sure that they are going to be obedient to his covenant before they continue any further. So they need to be circumcised. But they're being circumcised as they're in enemy territory. But we see that their previous obedience, following God through the Jordan River, leads to God's protection. Because when the kings of the land saw what God did, it put fear in their hearts. So their previous obedience allows for protection for their future obedience, so they're not going to attack them. We don't experience God's protection until we are walking in that obedience. Joshua and the Israel men are put in a very vulnerable position. The first thing God tells them to do is put themselves out of commission. God is more concerned with that covenant relationship and our obedience to it. And that is the character of those who are in a relationship with God. It is a trusting obedience no matter what. No matter what. It does not matter what happens. And what happened to our Japanese ambassador wasn't a good thing. It was good in the fact that he saved those people, but in his life we will experience the consequences of that obedience, and sometimes those consequences are detrimental to our livelihood or even our lives. But we still have to obey because we are in a relationship with him. The question that we need to ask ourselves here and throughout this book as we are reading it is, are we willing to obey God as he leads us in this world, no matter what happens. We cannot give ourselves to God's purposes until we are fully given to him and willing to obey him, no matter how much it hurts. And we see that disobedience leads to shame and leads to wandering. Sometimes we disobey God and we don't even realize that we're disobeying him. And we wake up and we're wandering. We're not being led by him anymore. And we're wandering through the wilderness. We see that disobedience leads to shame. Obedience leads to blessing and God's guidance in our lives. He removes the reproach of Egypt from them, the shame that came along with that previous disobedience. God wants everything in Egypt to be removed from us. He has taken us out of that land. He is bringing us into a new land of blessing. He has given us a new covenant, and that covenant is reflected in our obedience. We are to be a covenant people with covenant character moving forward in God's purposes. A life that has started from him delivering us. He made a promise to Abraham. He delivered on that promise by delivering Israel from Egypt. They would not be where they are at if God had not intervened in their lives, which brings us to the next question regarding our covenant character. Are we defined by our miraculous deliverance? Gentleman interviews faithful followers of Christ in places like Russia, China, Kazakhstan, Ukraine, Albania, and Romania. And he asks this question: why did you take such a risk? Why did you choose to follow Jesus when your government, your teachers, and perhaps even your family insisted that it was all a lie? Again and again, he heard a two-pronged answer. They speak of their spiritual thirst and an inner longing that no amount of noisy propaganda could ever silence. And then they tell of a humble Christian that loved them, held out the possibility of a power that could help them in the battle against alcohol, drugs, and meaninglessness, freeing them from whatever demon happened to be tormenting them at the time. One of the faithful was Soviet Union's most renowned sculptor, who designed Nikita Khrushchev's tombstone. This gentleman was eventually forced into exile in Switzerland. However, beforehand, knowing the sculptor's talent, the authorities tried to first hold on to him. His name was Nevetsky. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but someone can tell me who knows Russian later. And they said, "We need a Nevetsky," said, "but we cannot use him. We must create a communist Nevetsky." They tried to do that, but his final rupture with the regime was over a commission that he did for the Communist Party. It was for the building that they were headquartered at. He constructed a huge sculpture some 50 feet high and 50 feet wide that covered the entire facade. He submitted the design in sections. Each was approved by party officials. Only at the unveiling did they see it as a whole and gasped in horror. It was a cross that covered the front of the communist headquarters. Knowing his Christian beliefs, the authorities expelled him from the country. The cross stayed in place. The state that opposed it did not. This man shaped the cross because this man was shaped by the cross. He was not a communist. He was a Christian. It does not matter what land we are in. It doesn't matter what culture. It doesn't matter what job. Wherever we are in our lives, we are defined by God's deliverance for us. And here we see Joshua and Israel obey God in being circumcised. Once they did that, this enabled them to celebrate the Passover. The whole reason that they are in that land. he wants them to remember how they got there. And they need to continually celebrate that Passover throughout the land, reminded that God's promise has now come full circle. The last time they celebrated was in Egypt. And here they are in the land, and they celebrate the reason that they are there. We are the same. We are a people who are defined by God's miraculous deliverance. There was no way the Israelites would be where they are in this part of the book if not for God's direct, divine, miraculous intervention, and it is the same for us. I would not be standing here today if Jesus Christ and his grace on the cross did not reach down and save me and pull me from Egypt. It defines us. It makes us who we are. We are people of deliverance. And that deliverance needs to shape our identity now and shape everything that we do in the future. And God doesn't want them to forget that. They're renewing this covenant. God is reminding them who they are before they move forward. The cross. That's what we're shaped by. Everything goes back to that moment. We are all here because God has miraculously intervened in our lives and taken us from the bonds of sin. He's freed us. And that is something that we are never, ever to forget. The cross shapes who we are. I was visiting Ted Ekholm the other week, trying to go and encourage him, but if you've visited Ted ever before, you would know that when you try to go and encourage him, you end up getting encouraged instead. I think I cried like 3 times there, came, got convicted and just repented on the sidewalk after visiting with that man. Ted has that effect on people. I'm talking to him, and I'm even going to probably cry thinking about it. I come in, and we're talking, and He starts telling me about when he woke up that morning. And he said, I woke up this morning, and I can't, Ted, I'm sorry, I can't remember the hymn. But he said, I woke up that morning, and there was a hymn in my head. I wake up in the morning, and there's fish in my head or something else in my head. It's not a hymn, usually. But Ted has a hymn in his head, and he starts singing the hymn to me. And as he's singing, he's raising his hands, and he's singing, and he's praising God, and he says to me, Mark, isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful what Jesus Christ has done for us? And I'm crying. I'm like, yeah, it's amazing. It's great. 92 years old, and this man has not forgotten that deliverance. And we know that that cross has shaped Ted because we have seen it in his life. That's amazing. That's what it means to be defined by our deliverance. Living in light of the fact that we would not be here if God hadn't intervened in our lives. We owe it all to Jesus Christ. He looked down upon us. God had mercy on us, and he freed us from our bonds of sin. This act forms the core of our covenant character, for we are who we are because of it. Charles Hodge says this, Paul's only design in going to Corinth was to preach Jesus Christ, not as a teacher, not as an example, not as a new starting point in the development of a new race. All this would be mere philosophy, but he came to preach Christ and Christ crucified, dying for our sins. Further illustration is needless. The cross permeates the entire New Testament, both as the foundation of our faith and as a model for our service, the core of our covenant character. were defined by that deliverance, as Israel was defined by the Passover. And we know that that Passover has continued through Jesus Christ, our real Passover lamb. And we celebrate that. We have a memorial because God does not want us to forget it. He wants us to remember. We must not forget that as we move forward. And remembering this does not give us confidence, gives us confidence not in our own ability, but it gives us confidence in God's mercy and grace. They're celebrating the Passover, a reminder that God was faithful to his promise, and they're celebrating it in the land. And they are eating the fruits of that deliverance. It says that at this time, they enjoyed some of the fruits of the land. The manna has stopped. And we see a contrast to the disobedience in the desert and eating manna and wandering to now the obedience, celebrating the deliverance and living in light of that deliverance and eating the fruit of the land, enjoying God's blessing. God's deliverance is for the purpose of blessing us. But so many times we go back to disobedience and we end up wandering, eating manna in the desert. And we wonder what's wrong. Living in light of that deliverance, being shaped by that deliverance, is being grateful for it. Not wanting to go back to where we were, but moving forward in God's blessing and enjoying the fruits of that deliverance. The cross is not just to be something that we decorate our churches with. It's to be a permanent fixture in our hearts, which we shape our entire lives by. The goal of the cross is the removal from the bonds of sin and to shape us like the one who secured that salvation. He set us free from sin, and we no longer live in disobedience. We no longer live like we are in Egypt, but we can enjoy the fruits of that deliverance. We remember what God has done for us in the past, and that shapes us for our future. He has done wonderful things for us. It's all new. We become new creatures. We have experienced a circumcision of the heart. We have a new purpose, and we have a new captain. Which brings us to our third and final question. Do we march forward with a confident reverence? How do we follow this new captain? I didn't read the passage, did I? I forgot again. But you understand? Did I read it? I can't even remember. All right, we're going to continue. We're going to read this one. Verses 13 through 15. I just got all worked up into it and stuff. Verses 13 through 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "Nope, rather I indeed come as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. But me not reading the passage put me right on time, so we're good to go. So there's a reason why. God's in control. I love this because first and foremost, as we go through this passage, we see that God is concerned with who these people are, remembering that they are in a relationship with him, walking in obedience, remembering their deliverance. And then after all this, after doing all this, Joshua is like, okay, what's next? Where do we see Joshua? What's he doing? He's looking where? He's looking at Jericho. This really speaks to Joshua's character. Joshua is always ready to continue in obedience. He is ready to do so because he believes in a God who does deliver, who will be faithful, and who is powerful. He celebrates the Passover and then honors the very act of that deliverance by continuing on in its purpose. God has set us free from sin so that we can walk in the works that he has prepared for us. And Joshua is doing just that. He's looking at Jericho. He's ready for that next step. And as he goes there, he gets another encouragement and a reminder of just how he is to proceed with confidence and reverence. Part of our covenant character is how we follow our God, and we are to follow him with confidence and reverence. I believe that Joshua here meets up with a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and this meeting gives us wonderful insight into just who it is that we are following and how we are to follow him. In his book, Jesus Mean and Wild, Mark Golley references his interview with Stephen Prothero in 1994. During that interview, Prothero says this: "Christians, traditionally, as they shaped Jesus, have been worried about getting it wrong, including the Puritans." He said, "Americans today aren't so worried about getting it wrong. There isn't the sense that this is a life and death matter, and you don't want to mess with divinity. There's a freedom and even a playfulness that Americans have, a flexibility to Jesus. And this flexibility is unprecedented." He said there's a Gumby-like quality to Jesus in the United States, even turning Jesus into a buddy among born-again Christians. That kind of chutzpah is something that was unknown even to Americans in the colonial period. It's true. I believe that our view of Jesus in America today affects our confidence in his power. Understanding who he is, seeing him as Joshua sees him, gives us confidence to move forward against any Jericho that stands before us, because we realize just how powerful he is. Joshua asked the wrong question, and we see a bunch of things in this text, a bunch of principles that God wants us to see. Joshua asked the wrong question. God has a side, and it's his. "Whose side are you on?" he says. "No one's. I'm on my own side. You better make sure that you're on my side." So many times we lack power in what we are doing because we are doing our own thing. And we want God to come along to where? Our side. And bless what we are doing. He says, "No way, brother. I'm in charge here. You better make sure that you're on my side." Yes, God is for us, absolutely. But we better make sure that he is the one who is in charge. And that's exactly what Joshua discovers. He's the captain of the Lord's host, a captain of his army. We are not at the center. God is. And that is something very important for us as we follow his plans. We better make sure that we are in line with him, doing things his way, his timing. He asks, "Who are you fighting for?" And he says, "I'm fighting for me." We join along with God. And here we see that the confidence comes from just the image of who Joshua sees here. Joshua is getting ready to go into battle against Jericho. God knew that he needed to see this vision. He sees a captain, probably in some sort of armor, And his sword is not by his side. His sword is drawn and ready for battle. And guess what? He's got an army. That's all we need to know. God has an army. He is in control of that army. And if we are following him, he goes before us. He prepares the way, and he will accomplish what he said he will do. And that is the Lord that we follow. And once Joshua realizes who it is he's talking to, and I believe it's a pre-incarnate Christ because this figure accepts worship. What does Joshua do? He falls on his face. He has reverence for him, and we see that once we understand it is who we are dealing with, that produces reverence, but that reverence produces obedience. His first response is, "What do you want me to do?" That's a great question. Sometimes we forget who it is we are dealing with because we make Jesus out to be some gentle hipster. And because we do that, we don't think he's going to bring the power that we need, and we don't feel like we need to obey him either. He is the Lord, the captain of the heavenly armies, and we are to make sure that we are fighting alongside of him. He is the one who goes before us. Sometimes, here, Joshua is not very comfortable, is he? He's worshiping in fear and reverence. R.C. Sproul says this about our modern worship movement. He says, the modern movement of worship is designed to break down barriers between man and God, to remove the veil, as it were, from the fearsome holiness of God, which might cause us to tremble. It is designed to make us feel comfortable. That's scary. Are we too comfortable with our Lord? I mean, we need to remember, yes, he cares for us, he loves us, he's concerned with us. But these are visions of Christ, these are visions of the Lord that we're not too often familiar with. But these visions produce exactly what God wants us to have in our character. It gives us confidence because this isn't a gentle hipster we're following. We're following the captain of the Lord's army. And he's got a sword, and he's got a bunch of soldiers with him. But it also produces reverence in us. Makes us realize as we move forward with him, we need to be really careful that we're in obedience to him, reflecting him properly to a watching world, remembering how holy he is. We got to remember some of the visions of Jesus Christ after he ascended into heaven. What happens when people meet Jesus after those? When people meet Jesus, their face meets the dirt. A bunch of times, and rightfully so, because he's that awesome, because he is worthy of that worship. When Paul meets him on the road, boom, down. When John meets him in the book of Revelation, boom, down. That's it. That's the response. He gives us reverence and gives us confidence in his power. One of the last images that we see of Jesus Christ is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19:11. I'm going to read this to you. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of God which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's riding a horse. He's got fire in his eyes. He has a crown. The sword that he was holding is now coming out of his mouth, and he's got a tattoo on his leg that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is someone I can follow against any of the armies of this world. That is who we're following. That is who goes before us. And we follow him with reverence. What is the first thing he tells Joshua to do? Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground, brother. Remember, it is who you're following. And when you do that, we do so with confidence, with reverence, and he will fight all of our battles. And it's one last nod of encouragement to Joshua. Who was the last person that had to take off their shoes? Moses. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. That's the presence that goes before us, the Lord of hosts. In February 2013, I'll make everyone hungry for lunch except me because I hate beef pot pie. In February 2013, Great Britain's Food Standards Agency closed a slaughterhouse and a processing plant after investigators found that horse meat had been used to make beef burgers and kebabs sold in Britain. Sorry if you guys are just finding this out now. A month later, Swedish furniture giant IKEA was drawn into the food labeling scandal as authorities said that they detected horse meat and frozen meatballs labeled as beef and pork and sold in 13 countries across the continent. Shortly after the European horse meat scandal broke, the story took an unexpected twist. When officials in Iceland heard about the horse meat getting into beef products, they decided to run tests to ensure that the same thing wasn't happening there. Icelandic meat inspectors didn't find any horse meat, but one brand of locally produced beef pie left it stumped. It contained no meat at all. It appeared to be some kind of vegetable product, one that the lead inspector said it was a peculiar thing because it was labeled beef pie, so it probably should have had some beef in it. We're labeled Christians. Our covenant character is the beef in that label. It is marked by a trusting obedience. It is defined by a miraculous deliverance, and it marches forward with confident reverence. Father, we thank you for the covenant that you have made with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to properly reflect that covenant. Help us to follow you, obey you, revere you, love you, worship you, and proclaim you to a watching world. We pray in Jesus' name.